Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 23, Gospel of Luke 23. Before we read the text, the food for thought to begin with is when people commit crimes against you, when they are wicked or evil to your harm, how do you typically respond? Whether it's a really, really big thing, whether it's a small thing, how do you typically react? Maybe it's, especially if it's big, maybe it's fury, righteous outrage, indignation. Maybe you're thinking, you may have got me this time, but you have no idea what's coming. Maybe you're thinking, well, maybe you just complain. Maybe that's one of your outlets. Maybe you vent to your spouse, to a friend. Maybe you just keep it all in, don't tell anybody, and just get more and more bitter as life goes by. Most of our strategies usually fail, especially those who seek to be vengeful. When we try to take it upon ourselves to bring equity and justice for the wrongs done upon us, it usually doesn't work out very well. Being sinners, broken, subjective, and as we read about this morning, often partial to ourselves in particular, the scales of justice in our own heart are often skewed. It's hard to be the righteous judge and the one who's the victim and the offended, and in addition, the one who's the accusing attorney. It's difficult to be all three and sinful at the same time. But, thankfully, we don't have to be. This isn't our text for the evening, but I'm going to read for us very quickly. Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, we got that box checked. We don't have to be the one to administer justice for the wrongs done to us. The question then is, what do we do? What are you supposed to do? Right, you gotta replace the bad behavior with something. So if I'm not supposed to get bitter or strike back, what am I actively to pursue? That's where we come to Luke 23. I'm going to read for us verses 32 through 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering to him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Let's pray. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to respond, teach us to have hearts like you, Jesus, teach us to remember what you have accomplished so that we can respond rightly when evil is done against us. It takes a supernatural work for a sinner to do these things well. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would begin that supernatural work now as you do teach us through your word. May it transform us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. The short and sweet answer to our question, how do you respond then, is you seek to pray for them and forgive them. It's not the only response, but it is certainly part of the package for what God sees as the proper reaction when you are sinned against. Quick little snippet background. End of the Gospel of Luke. Lots led up to this point. We're kind of getting right into the scene of the cross. Jesus has already been falsely tried in an illegal trial and case in the evening. False witnesses have been brought up. He's already now been brought to the Roman governor. He's been flogged. He's been whipped. He's been mocked. He's been beaten. All that has taken place. And this text brings us right to where he's then taken and led from the Roman governor to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to be executed as a criminal of the state, and in particular for the Jews, crimes of blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. We see great, great injustices done. We think of acts that have been done against us that weren't right. Look at the acts done in this text. Think about the two groups in particular. You look at the Jewish leaders and you look at the Roman soldiers. The Jewish leaders, verse 35, say this: "The people stood by watching, but the rulers," that is of the Jews, "scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" I had us read Psalm 22 because so many of those themes are prophetic and resonate with this text. They're pointing forward to the experience of Christ himself being mocked by his own religious leaders, you could say. They're not his leaders, but the leaders of his people. But do you see the logic of their mockery? If he's the Messiah, if he really is the Son of God, if he is so powerful, if he can really heal people, and if you think you can rebuild the temple in 3 days and you can't get off a tree because of a couple of nails, doesn't make sense to me. Interesting. But there's a lot of irony, and there's actually true folly in their statement. Like we've talked about with the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he says, "I cannot support a movement of Jews who worship a cursed Messiah. How can you be Messiah and cursed of God? That doesn't compute. Read the Bible, grow up," right? That's how these people are thinking. If you're actually the Jewish Messiah, why are you being crucified, buddy? Doesn't make sense to me. And now that you're here and you're dying and I'm watching you, now I get to vent and let you know what I've always thought, me and my buddies, and it all gets to hang out, huh? But the irony is this: he stays on the tree for the very reason they think he should be the one leaving the tree. It is because he is the Messiah, because he is the chosen one of God, that he chooses willingly to stay on the tree so that he can be cursed. And here's the great folly: for their forgiveness with God. It's foolish to make fun of the man who is on the cross saying, "Why don't you get off it?" Because they don't realize if he gets off it, then there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no atonement, there is no salvation, and they are all, just like everybody else, separated from God forever. Very, very foolish. And very unjust. In addition, look at the soldiers. Verses 36 through 38. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine, saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" We know from the other Gospels, right, they've enrobed him with purple robes to mock him as the king. They've taken a crown, but of thorns, and then with sticks, bashed it, beaten it into his scalp, possibly into his skull. We know that they've put bags over his head and beaten him, taking turns, saying, which one of us was that, right? If you're such a prophet, tell us, whose name? Which one? They have been harming him, mocking him, spitting on him. And kind of two final pieces of the injustice are this. I was reading a New Testament scholar today on this text, and I'd never actually thought about this. Part of the wine being offered to him, it may have been a common practice for people who were being crucified, maybe with kind of like an anesthetic. But in addition, all this language of him being the king of the Jews and them offering him wine, it's almost like they're mocking him as this kind of quasi-pseudo-cupbearer. "Here's your great glass of wine, O king, as you're drinking the sour wine of judgment, the same wine that the poor drink as you're being crucified." I'd never thought of that before. It's very interesting. In addition, kings would often have their titles plastered above at some place on their palace or in their kingdom of who they are, and they look up and they say, yeah, King of the Jews, ruling on your throne of the cross. Injustices abound, whether it's from the Gentiles or from his own people. And even more, they're kicking him while he's down, huh? How easy is it to belittle, mock, attack someone where they're nailed to a tree, suffocating to death? They can't bite back, that's for sure. They've had ample opportunity to do many, many, many of these things, and most of them waited until now. Even more heinous, he was only good to them. He was only caring for them, healing their sick, raising the dead, loving them, teaching them, feeding them. And this is how they repay him. Talk about injustice. But this is where we see the heart of God. Jesus responds by praying for their forgiveness. Verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If it was me, I would be reviling, I would be complaining, I would be crying, I would be hating, I would be bitter, but Jesus is up there while dying, forgiving and praying. It's not that he denies the evil. It's not that he says it's not that bad, it's not that big of a deal, I'm pretty tough, they're not as bad as they seem. No, they're as bad and as wicked and as unjust as they seem, but Lord, forgive them completely. Why? Why does he pray this? Three things come to mind. One, they're image bearers. Well, I'll say this. Why does he pray this? Because it's got to be different from us. Because when you and I say, Lord, forgive those who are our enemies, if we're Christians, one of the major bases for why we do that is because we've been forgiven. Forgiven people forgive. But has Jesus been forgiven? No. He hasn't. He hasn't already had a debt paid and therefore needs to be not indebted to, pay the debts of others. Why does he forgive them? One, he is now an image bearer as a human being like they are. It's interesting to think about. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to live in a fallen world. He knows what it's like to be tempted, except he never has sinned. He understands the difficulties, the occasions of sin, bitterness, hatred, all the wrong responses, the roads they've taken. He actually can understand in some ways why they've done that, though he would have and has never done those things. And they are made in his image. The very image that he now has taken upon himself as a human being. And so there is an act of love, a heart of love for them. He can sympathize and they belong to him in some way. Second, though, notice in his prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What he means by that is they don't know the significance, right? They know what they're doing in some sense. They know they're trying to belittle somebody, mock a criminal, kick a guy while he's down. But the degree and the extent of what they're doing, they have no conception. They think this is a miracle worker, popular teacher, quasi-pseudo-messiah that they are kicking while he's down. They actually don't realize that he is God in the flesh. They just don't know, right? Again, the reason why they're kicking him so hard is because he's down. He's not going to come back up, they think, and beat them up. But if they realize they're looking at God in skin, they would realize, oh no, this is not somebody I should ever say anything but worship and adoration and praise. Father, they do not know what they do. Third, it's his very mission to forgive them. The whole reason he has come is to save people like them. That is, it's kind of the tip of the spear, is to bring forgiveness of sins to people who are his enemies. So they are his image bearers. They are ignorance, and this is his very mission. That's why he prays for forgiveness. And so, friends, we have been commanded and called to do the same. I'm going to read Romans 12 for us yet again, and something from Matthew chapter 5. Actually, I'll go to Matthew first. We can see that Jesus does what he says. Look in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 44 through 47, Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And again, jumping over to Romans 12. And read 14 and then 19 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Man, that is a tall order. It just is. It is very difficult. But that's what we see in the example of Christ. That's what we see as the heart of God commanded and revealed to us in his word. And that's the thing that we need a lot of prayer in order to do. A lot. If we're honest. So five quick passing thoughts. One, pray. Actually pray for your enemy. A lot of us will hear, yeah, I know I need to pray for my enemy, but I'm so consumed by what they've done to me and how they've wronged me and how that's harming me and how I feel now that that's kind of shut out any room for me to think about praying for them, because every time I think of their face, I think of all of the terrible things they've done. So I'm not really doing a lot of praying at this point. But actually pray, right? Make a concerted, disciplined effort to pray for your enemy. Second, pray for their vertical peace. Notice, Jesus is praying, forgive them, Father. May they be reconciled to you. May they be a true son like I am a true son. May they eventually see what they've done to me and then partake in my work for them so that they are forgiven. Pray that they would know Christ, love Christ, and be reconciled to God. Third, pray for their horizontal peace, especially with you, right? If people are persecuting you, enemies of you, doing all sort of unjust things to your face or behind your back, pray that there would be peace among yourselves, that the Lord would bring things in the relationship to a place where there can actually be steps forward and progress and justice and love rather than evil. Fourth, pray that the Lord would bless them. That's another good one, huh? Don't just pray that they would be forgiven, but as Romans says, bless them. That God would bless their marriage. That they would be a faithful, righteous, loving husband or wife. That God would bless them as parents, fathers or mothers or grandparents. That the Lord would make them more righteous and holy in all that they do, not just in their relationship with you, but with other people. That the Lord would bless them. Now, I know it's probably interesting you think of, okay, you just said blessing, but you're talking about being a good spouse and a good parent and a good worker. But that's where blessing comes from, right? Is walking faithfully in the callings that God has given them. Pray for that. And lastly, pray that you would, in fact, forgive them yourself. Pray that the Lord would soften your heart and that you would remember the parable of the debtor and that you would see you actually have been forgiven far, 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 far more than this person has ever done to you. And it is only just, if we're talking about justice, that you would then forgive them. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us. May we forgive others. Lord, you really are God, to be dying and suffocating on a cross and be using the few breaths that you have to utter prayers for the forgiveness of your enemies. Truly a supernatural work, truly a work that is miles away for sinful beings. But you, Holy Spirit, are the one who indwells us, empowers us, and we ask and pray, Lord, that you would continue to change us into that image. We thank you that you loved sinners, Jesus. We thank you that you have mercy on us in our ignorance, and we thank you that you did come to forgive and that you have forgiven those who come to you. Bless our week, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.